We'll look at Isaiah 53 for our text, but first let's read from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 10. Then we'll read our text in Isaiah 53 and then turn to Matthew 26 to see this prophecy of Christ's suffering fulfilled. So Isaiah 50, beginning with verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And then Isaiah chapter 53. Our text will be verse 7, but let's read verse 6 along with it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, reading here verses 57 to 68. And here we see the Lord Jesus being silent as was prophesied. So Matthew 26, beginning with verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So far, the reading of God's holy and precious word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the theme of suffering is holding a lot of people's attention right now around the world. because for almost a year, or more than a year now, the media stories have been about the coronavirus. And any time you tune into the radio or the news or online, there's always a headline, an article, an opinion. How bad is it? How long will it last? How is it going to affect the economy? We don't know yet. But that doesn't stop us from talking about it endlessly. And you might say, I come to church to hear anything but that. It'll be a while before the topic never comes up again. One commentator calls it the most significant event of our lifetimes, and unless you've been through a world war, it's probably true. We all have something to say on the subject, and I think your congregation probably has the same thing as mine. Everybody has an opinion, often strongly held. But that's not just true of Corona, is it? It's true of all of life. Each of us have suffered before what we consider to be an injustice. Children, how many times have you gone running to mom or dad with the announcement, "That's not fair"? Maybe your brother or classmate told his version of the events already, and you get in trouble and you're convinced that you didn't do anything wrong or that you weren't the only one doing something wrong. Do you suffer silently? Do you just shrug your shoulders and say, well, I guess that just happens? Teenagers, have you ever had a long debate with someone in authority over you in which you loudly protested your innocence until the weight of evidence piled up and you were caught? And then even then, you went with a snort or a roll of the eyes. What if you've been just fired from your job and it's unjust? You're convicted in a courtroom for a crime you didn't commit. Do you go silently? I saw a bumper sticker on a truck once that said, "Cops lie." Now, police are human beings just like the rest of us, and no human being ever sees everything just right. But it's more likely this man was protesting a just conviction. In one of my former churches, I spoke with a former Hell's Angel. It's an infamous bikers gang, came to conversion in the preaching. And at first, he used to say these things too. He said, yeah, the police were always harassing us. That's what you think when you're determined to break the law and you want to get away with it too yet. Even when you and I are as guilty can be, we often do not go quietly. We've got a finger to point, a protest to launch, an appeal to consider, a complaint to mutter. And in our text, we meet the suffering, silent servant of the Lord. He's completely silent. And his silence is worth considering because it speaks loudly with gospel news, life-changing news. So here's our theme, the silence of the Lamb. It's a startling silence. It's a willing silence. It's a righteous silence. And it's an exemplary silence. Now, Jesus' silence should stand out to us, because people do not suffer silently. We make a lot of noise when we suffer, especially when we suffer unjustly. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, we are told that Christ's suffering was a violation of justice and a brutal assault on his humanity. We read that he was oppressed and afflicted. These are words that describe what a dictator does to those who disagree or get in the way. And the suffering this produced was truly intense. In this time of year, we're so used to hearing it, but it can be good sometimes to just thoughtfully read the descriptions of the crucifixion again and realize just how brutal it was. But what's just as striking is Jesus' silence in the face of his suffering. Our text mentions it in one verse, 4 times. Even though he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. And then we have two examples, like the lamb being slaughtered without protest, like the sheep being led to its shearers without protest. They can't overpower the ones who are oppressing them. And then for emphasis, it's added again. So Christ did not open his mouth. And all four of the Gospels make a point of it too. More than once, many of them. In every setting and part of his suffering and trial, this one fact stands out everywhere. His silence in the face of the accusations made against him. Let's turn again to Matthew 26 and just see for a minute how startling this is. Matthew 26, verse 63. The high priests are drumming up false witnesses to try to make accusations and get Jesus convicted, and they needed, according to the laws of the scriptures, 2 witnesses to agree, and they couldn't find them. And finally, they paid 2. And even they didn't quite say the same thing, but they said, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was actually a lie, because in John 2:19, Jesus said about himself this, and I quote, "You are destroying this temple, and I will rebuild it." He is the temple of God in whom God comes down among us. But they made it sound like he wanted to destroy the physical temple building. And in every ancient culture, destroying a temple was a crime considered worthy of death. And so the high priest, once he hears this, turns to Jesus, probably with a smirk, and says, "Well, don't you have to answer what these witnesses have said against you?" And in verse 63, it just simply says, Jesus kept silent. And then look at Matthew 27, verses 11 to 14. He's asked whether he's the king of the Jews. And Jesus admits it. Yes, it's true. And then in verse 12, he's accused of all kinds of things by the chief priests and elders. But he says nothing. Pilate, who was looking for a way to act to set Jesus free, saw through the whole sorry charade. He knew it was just because the chief priests were jealous. And Pilate urges Jesus in verse 13, "Don't you hear all these things they're saying against you?" And Jesus says nothing. Now, I've been in courtrooms. I've been in courtrooms where the defendant was going to plead guilty. And his lawyer still made a couple of comments challenging a few of the things that were said. You could interpret Pilate's words as an invitation for Jesus to speak up for himself. Pilate's saying, "Don't you hear all this? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Point out how foolish it is. Defend yourself because I want to let you go. It's your life, it's your freedom. Speak up." Remember, Pilate is a judge. He's presided over many trials. And this is the very first one where the accused or his lawyer has nothing to say. Not one word of resistance. All these false accusations made against him. And that's why Pilate, in verse 14, marvels greatly. This is unheard of. He's never encountered this. Criminals often have to be told in court more than once to be quiet. They all tend to complain, and to profess their innocence and to beg for mercy and to scream in fear and to curse their accusers and to shake their heads emphatically and to sigh and to roll their eyes. But not Jesus. He's silent before the priests and the religious court. He's silent before Pilate. He's silent before Herod. This is truly unique and new. This is striking. Why is Jesus silent? Well, that's our second point. This is a willing silence. You see, in every just society, the right to self-defense is written into law. The accused must always be given the opportunity to confront his accusers and to speak for himself. The accused must always be given the opportunity to deny the charges and explain why it's not true. And the accused almost never agrees with the prosecutor. The charges have to be proved. Does the accused ever speak up and say, "Your Honor, I am guilty of this crime, and here are four other crimes I committed that you knew nothing about"? Pilate was used to hearing all kinds of excuses and explanations. He was used to hearing Jewish mothers plead to them and say, "But he's such a good boy. It can't be true. He wouldn't do something like this." Jesus is not willing to escape. He is not there to get off the hook. He is there to die. He doesn't want to say one word in his own defense because then he would be released. And he isn't in court to be defended, but to be convicted and to be accused. The charges are ridiculous, and Pilate saw through it without Jesus having to say a word. The false witnesses were easily contradicted. They were paid to lie, and they still didn't get their story straight. If he had defended himself with words, "The man of whom even his enemies said, 'No one has ever spoken like this man,'" he could have easily gotten the not guilty verdict. But he came to die. He came to earth to lay down his life a ransom for many. He didn't want to speak a word to defend his reputation or to protect himself. That's what Philippians 2 means when it says of Jesus, "He made himself of no reputation." He had no interest in clearing his name, but in laying down his life. And in order to lay down his life in a way that God will accept, Christ must demonstrate his willingness to suffer. What is the core of our sin? Isaiah 53 uses the word transgression. That means rebellion. That means you set your will against the will of God. You know what he says and you say, "That doesn't work for me. I'm going to do my own thing. My will be done, not yours, O God." And that's why an animal can't atone for our sins. You can't stick a camera in the face of a lamb in the slaughterhouse and say, "Do you know what's going to happen and do you agree with it?" God can't drag a protesting victim to the cross because that will not atone for sin. Sin is the rebellion of our wills, and the Savior of sinners must demonstrate his willingness to bow before the justice of God. The wicked suffer in hell to all eternity and suffer unwillingly, and their suffering has no atoning value. An eternity of unwilling suffering can't make it right or atone for sin. And just like the heart of sin is this rebellious will, so the heart of atonement and the salvation of sinners is the submissive, consenting will. Philippians 2, "He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. His silence is his obedience. Isaiah 50 says it grippingly. He offered his back to the men with the whips. He holds his face without flinching or trying to pull or turn it away when they are yanking handfuls of hair out of his beard. He doesn't duck his head when they spit or slap. He makes not one sound of protest. We sang it in Psalm 40. The hearing ear, the willing heart, you, Lord, give to me. Then, O my God, I come, your purpose to fulfill. Your law is written in my heart. 'Tis joy to do your will. Here I am. And the willingness of the silent lamb to be accused of all these sins in order to be the Savior sent by God drips with gospel news because it declares how eagerly and gladly Jesus Christ saves. Sometimes people ask me, Pastor, I know Jesus Christ is able to save me, but is he willing? Does he do it reluctantly with a sigh or gladly? Just watch him as he stands on trial. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't resist with a muscle of his body when accused. His silence says, I'm willing to be charged with all these sins. I have no defense to make. All these sins are indefensible. Would you be willing to accept the charges of someone else's sin? Children, when you are accused of something you did not do, do you stay quiet? Don't you come home upset and in tears and angry and offended? And you don't even want to let that other person finish her story if you didn't do it. That's not true. I didn't do that. The job of the suffering servant is one nobody would sign up for. What if you were out of work and you're looking for a job and you go to the online job site and there's a description, suffering servant. You need to be rejected by everyone, your closest friends who will turn their faces away from you. You will suffer and be oppressed. You will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. You will not be allowed to speak one word in your own defense. You will die among the worst of criminals, crushed for crimes you did not commit. How many job applications do you think would come into that posting? None. Accept Christ, because he knows his suffering will result in the ultimate joy of salvation. And so he's accused of sin and of crimes, of the worst kinds of sins. And he says nothing because he's willing to be accused of them all. He's pleading guilty on behalf of sinners. Oh, surely then such a Savior hears all the guilty who cry to him and who come to him complaining about themselves and who ask for his mercy. He glories in showing mercy to all such people every time. Find one example in Scripture where Jesus was silent when people came to him for help and for grace, for healing. In every case, he answers. And even his brief delays sometimes are because he wants to give more than the person is asking for. And Jesus' silence proclaims him the willing Savior who will not protest when you, O sinner, come to him for grace and mercy. Does your conscience accuse you that you have broken all the commandments of God and have kept none of them perfectly? Are the seeds of every known sin still rotting in your heart? Oh, the noise an inflamed conscience can bring. If you've got an inflamed joint, every time you move it, it's agonizing. An inflamed conscience barks and protests all the time. What can ever silence the cry of such an inflamed conscience? Nothing you or I can do. You can try to be religious and jump through the hoops. You can show up for church every Sunday. You can try to keep every law imaginable and add some more. You can seek this spiritual experience and that one, and none of it will take away your sin or silence your conscience, because you know you're guilty. The guilt of rebellion cannot be moved by what you do or I do. And Jesus' silence is the answer the inflamed conscience needs. Because in his silence, he is saying, I accept your charges. I plead guilty. And that's why, thirdly, his silence is a righteous silence. In what way is Jesus pleading guilty by being the silent lamb? Think again of the two charges brought against him. In the Jewish court, he's accused of blasphemy, of taking the rights for himself that only God has. In the Roman court, he's accused of treason, of setting up his own kingdom and telling people not to honor and obey Caesar. Now, Jesus never preached treason, tax avoidance, or blasphemy. But we do. Our first sin in Adam is reflected in every one of our sins, has two parts. The first is blasphemy. You can be like God for yourself. You don't need anyone telling you what to do. You can self-identify in whatever way you choose. You can decide what's true for you and good for you and beautiful for you all by yourself. You alone know what's right and wrong for you. That is blasphemy. And you're saying when you sin, God has no rights in my life. And second, Adam committed treason. He disobeyed his king and declared himself king of his own life. And now in the wonderful harmony of God's saving plan, the last Adam has these two charges brought against him by crooked politicians and corrupt church leaders. And by his silence, Jesus is pleading guilty to these two sins. It's a guilty silence. He's representing sinners. We are the blasphemers and the traitors. And in standing silent, Jesus says, I accept that responsibility. Charge it to my account. Calvin is magnificent in Isaiah 53. He says this, this was the reason for his silence. Having become answerable for our guilt, he wished to submit to the sentence. One word of protest could have set Christ free. Pilate could have said, send him away, case dismissed. One protest in the heavenly courtroom could have set him free because he's innocent. But he stands there willingly, silently accepting it. He doesn't say not guilty. The innocent man will not defend himself. He's there to die for the guilty. Guilty is charged, Your Honor. He agrees that God's sentence of condemnation for blasphemers and traitors is just and righteous. And that's why he cannot protest the verdict, and why he accepts it in full, because he accepts the evil that we have done as his own to pay for. He willingly and wholeheartedly, by his silence, lays down his life, and it is our salvation. As one Christian poet said it, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. But let's dig beyond the silence of his lips to his heart. His lips are sealed because of love. Love for the justice of God and love for sinners. And those two loves fully blend in his heart without contradiction or confusion. His love keeps him silent in the face of the greatest earthly injustice, because all he suffered at the wicked hands of sinful men was picturing the righteous wrath of Almighty God. It's not weakness. It's not fear that closes his mouth. It is the love of the willing Savior. And this can be applied to us in various ways. First, is there someone listening who's still living in sin by your lifestyle, or maybe even by your lips? Because that happens too in churches sometimes. You're saying, I don't want God to be my king. Do you see what you deserve? Do you see what will happen if you remain the way you are without serious repentance and real faith in Christ? Do you see the verdict God will pronounce over you on Judgment Day? Because you see the preview of it when Jesus is on trial. Now you might still have so much to say. God is unreasonable. God is mean. God is too harsh. God is too strict. Or other people don't see me right. I'm such a good person and everyone else sees me the wrong way. I have a right to sin in response. Take one look at the silent lips of the Son of God, the silent Lamb, and our every protest evaporates. Your only help and hope as a sinner is the silence of the Lamb. Believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, and his silence will apply to you from that moment on. God will accept the spotless, sinless Lamb of God in your place and set you free from your guilt and your rebellion. Oh, can your heart not melt in the face of such silent, loving, willing majesty and saving glory? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses the call of the gospel to ignite faith in those whom he takes for himself in the preaching of the gospel. And second, this silence speaks to what I call, as pastor, tremblers. I sometimes hear people say, well, we don't have those in our congregation. And I would respectfully beg to differ. If you say you don't have them, you run the risk of driving them underground. There are people who hesitate to take Christ as their own. You know you need him. You know you've fled to him many a time. But because you're daily tripped up by your sins and daily alarmed by the weakness of your faith and the coldness of your love and the inconsistency with which you serve him, your conscience barks the alarm and you don't know what to do with that. So you might not say a whole lot about it, but you doubt and you waver and you tremble. Has God had mercy on me at all? Is there a saving change in my life? Then let the silence of Christ, when charged with the very sins you have committed, convince you once and for all. This Savior gladly receives sinners, and whenever those doubts and fears trouble you, sometimes it can happen in a season of mental weakness and struggle. But then let the silence of Christ say to you again that he gladly gave himself for sinners. And he promises that whoever believes in him has eternal life, even when it doesn't feel like it. He promises the thirsty can come to him to drink as the water of life. He promises he's the bread of life for the hungry. He promises he's the light of the world for those who walk in darkness. And he never turns away anyone who comes to him. Then whenever these doubts like waves splash up in your heart, consider him. Remember him. He pleaded guilty to all the sins of all who trust him, and therefore the guilty verdict no longer applies to you in God's courtroom, and your conscience may be quiet before the silence of the Lamb. But third, his silence also speaks to believers. And here we tie it again to the context. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That was the story of your life this week too. And sometimes believers, too, get overwhelmed with guilt and neediness and become weary and discouraged. We don't need to ignore it or pretend it's not so. Face it. Because when you do, you can glory in the gospel silence of Jesus Christ. We wander. It's our nature. All of us somehow in some way move beyond God's boundaries and stick our feet over the line of God's commandments. We all have a drive to try to move the boundaries. And it's easy to see in someone else. But it's just as much in you. You say things you should never say. You think things you would be embarrassed if anyone knew what went through your head. You wander. You wander in your decisions. You wander in how you see your spouse and your marriage. You wander in your parenting. You have your moments of impatience and greed and selfishness and anger and pettiness. Who of us can say this was a week without wandering for me? I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. And for all the stunning wisdom and majesty of God's word, believing sinners still sometimes think, my way is better. That's the sad, painful reality of humanity. We wander and wander like sheep who move towards danger and call it pasture, when pasture is only to be found inside the boundaries of the great shepherd. What's the hope, food, and life, and good news for such people? Christ crucified, verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because the Lord laid it on him in verse 6, he's silent in verse 7. That's why he didn't open his mouth. He accepted it and said, this is an act of God himself. And believer in Jesus, you should accept it too. Calvin again, and I quote, Jesus wished to submit silently to the sentence so that we might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through free grace. Oh, believer in Jesus, you may this morning loudly glory in the salvation given to you by Jesus Christ. His silence frees you to sing with joy, to pray with joy, to say to others loudly, gladly, and confidently, what a Savior my Savior is. Fourth, the silence of Jesus Christ in the face of all the accusations made against him should move us to reach out to the lost. There's this beautiful story in Acts 9. The Ethiopian eunuch, a black man who had been in the temple, had bought a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading out loud Isaiah 53. And children, that's how you read the Bible in those days. You did it out loud. It's actually something, especially if you're by yourself, to do in your own devotions, because if you've read the Bible a bunch of times, sometimes it's hard to keep your concentration on those familiar words. And in those days when you read out loud. And so he's reading the words of our text. He was silent like a lamb about to be slaughtered. And Philip hears him. Do you understand what you're reading? He asks him. And the man says, no, I don't. Come sit in my chariot. Tell me. And he believed in Jesus Christ after that conversation. This week you will meet sheep going astray, maybe in your own home or out in the world. And some do so in open sins, living in the gutter, and others do so with religious sins. And you'll wander your way to hell, they will, unless they meet the Savior. And you may introduce the Savior to them as the one who was silent in the face of all the accusations that should be made against sinners. The one who suffered as the spotless, willing Lamb of God so that the guilty can go free. If there was a magic pill that would instantly cure and prevent coronavirus for the whole human race, would you keep it to yourself? Or would you tell everyone? And would you want to get the attention of our politicians and leaders and healthcare workers? Don't keep the cure for sin to yourself. But having said this, don't be surprised when the response of some is to lash out at you or to say that the good news is actually the bad news. Don't be surprised when you're accused of all kinds of things, when all you're trying to do is share good news. Here too, Christ's silence as the Lamb has much to say to us. Our fourth and last point, an exemplary silence. He's silent first as Savior, first as the substitute, the suffering Lamb of God, and that is the whole good news. It's always a danger in the church that people want to make the gospel, what would Jesus do? And of course, you can do a lot with that theme too. But there are people who say Jesus is no more than the good example. And that's no gospel at all. But once Jesus, the Lamb of God, is your hope and help, you're also called to live like he did. And the Holy Spirit loves to take Jesus Christ, the pattern, and to stamp his character on his people. Children, I was once in a marketplace in the Netherlands. And there was this amazing artist who had his pencils. And you could pay him to do a sketch of you. You'd just sit on the chair, and he'd look at your face, and then he would start, and in 10 minutes, he would produce this stunning likeness. And the Holy Spirit does the same. After the forgiveness of Jesus Christ has been applied to your account, he takes the blank canvas of your life, cleansed by Christ, and he begins to sketch Jesus Christ into your life. And we know the silence of the Lamb ought to become our silence too, because of what the Holy Spirit himself tells us through the pen of Peter. I quote now 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter actually quotes Isaiah 53 several times, and here we zero in on his silence. Who, when he was reviled, that means when they were calling him names and saying all kinds of nasty things about him falsely, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten back, but he committed himself to God who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And earlier in the passage it says this, he left us an example to follow in his steps. This was written to Christian slaves with ungodly owners. Oh, what injustices such people had to suffer. Children, life isn't fair. And it'll never be totally fair, no matter what age you reach. And God will set everything right on Judgment Day. But we still have to live for now in an unjust, unfair world. How should we do this? Well, those who fled for Christ to refuge can have the Spirit sketching his character on you in a fallen world. And that's what puts to shame the vicious hate of men for Christ and his people. John Brown said it like this: uncomplaining, cheerful suffering of wrong is one of the clearest proofs of genuine Christianity. Let me say it again. Uncomplaining, cheerful suffering of wrong is one of the greatest proofs of a genuine Christianity. Don't we all have reason to confess our sins of grumbling and complaining and anger and bitterness? Have you said or thought many a hard thing about the restrictions laid on us all in this last year? Maybe even yesterday. Yet having now sat before the silent Lamb in this passage, can't you pray, O Spirit of the living God, sketch Christ-likeness into my life. Make me like him. And to help you do this, we can sing to the Lord who took me from destruction's pit and from the miry clay. And then sing too, of all the loving, gracious thought he has bestowed on us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the silence of the Lamb, for his willing, calm, loving, beautiful silence, so that our consciences too can learn to be quiet. Because everything of which our consciences accuse us of, Jesus, by his silence, said, I plead guilty. I take responsibility. So that we can be spoken free. So we pray for that person listening with an inflamed conscience that sometimes can bark all the more loudly when it's accompanied with depression or mental health struggles. And it can be so hard to try to figure out what's just the sickness of my mind and what is true. But we lay that all before you. And in the silence of the Lamb, we find reason to glory loudly in the righteousness that he gives us by his free grace. So will you be at work in every one of us as we ponder the silence of the Lamb? Will you pierce our hearts with the gospel, with the beauty and sweetness of it, also during this time of year as we build up to Good Friday and the resurrection and the victory that comes from it? Lord, will you grant your grace, your light, your mercy, and your help in the middle of it all, to the glory of your name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.